Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 is where we're going to work to in just a minute. I'm going to skim a little bit of the book and lead us up into that, but Philippians chapter 3 is where you're going to want to be in your Bible. Philippians is, of course, a familiar letter to many of us. It was written by Paul relatively late in his life, most likely while he was in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And it's a letter that's familiar to us, gives us many of our catchphrases about rejoicing and about the peace that passes understanding and so forth. It was a letter written by Paul, though, the church that he was closely associated with, perhaps maybe the closest congregation that he was affiliated with out of all of his ministry. He loved them, they loved him, and he takes great joy in them. One of the great themes, however, that Paul establishes in this letter is this idea, and perhaps maybe the most familiar passage of all in the book, the chapter 2 passage, that talks about being Christ-like in our selflessness, how Jesus left heaven because he considered the well-being of others better than his own comfort and security. Even though he was God and had all the privileges and prerogatives of being God, he left the glory of heaven, the worship of angels, the perks of being God aside, and came into earth, was born a baby, lying in a manger, and ultimately slaughtered by men. All the humiliation of being God in human form that he went through, reducing himself to mere human status for our welfare, and therefore Paul calls us to be like him. The reality, though, is that that theme is something that Paul has been working throughout the book, both before and after. In chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, as Paul reminds them that he's writing from prison, he admits to them, he points out to them, that his imprisonment is actually working out well for what's really important, which is the spread of the gospel. You'll notice there's no sense of self-pity, self-concern, self-doubt. There's no self in this for Paul. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me being thrown in prison has really served to advance the gospel so that it's now known throughout the whole Praetorian, the whole imperial guard, that's Caesar's secret service, if you will. And to all the rest, my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now bold to speak the word without fear. Others are encouraged to preach and teach and speak the truth of the gospel as they see Paul's courage and faithfulness in his imprisonment. So Paul's looking at this and saying, for me personally, it stinks, but the reality is for the things that matter, this is working out well. Gentiles in Rome itself, close to Caesar himself, are hearing about the gospel, and other Christians are becoming more confident and brave to tell the truth about who they are, what they believe, and why they believe it. Then he goes a step further to the next paragraph and says, some of these who are now speaking up, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. In other words, he recognizes that some who are now preaching and teaching are doing so not because they really care about the well-being of others, but simply because they see Paul's being sidelined, if you will, being put in prison and now not able to preach and teach himself as publicly. That's their opportunity to build their own reputation, their own standing among brethren or in the world, because Paul's out of bounds right now. And so it's the opportunity for them to become a big name preacher, to rival Paul's name perhaps among brethren or others. And that's why they're really speaking up and teaching the gospel right now. Now, Paul goes on to say in this paragraph, though, that some do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim out of selfish ambition. That's why they're really doing it. It's not about others. It's about self. Not sincerely, they just really want to afflict me in my imprisonment. They think it'll upset me because they're becoming famous while I can't be because I'm in prison. Well, so what? What then, Paul says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. There's a selflessness there. He doesn't really care about reputation, where others are getting a better reputation than his, or his reputation is waning because he's in prison. All that he cares about is that the good news is spread. Others may do it for the sake of a name and reputation, but for Paul, that's not what it's about. There's a selflessness here already. And then we go a little bit further in chapter 1, and there's a selflessness here. He doesn't know at this point whether he's going to live or die. His trial will determine that. Powers over him and beyond his control will determine whether he lives or die. And he wrestles with that. As a Christian, he doesn't fear death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says famously and familiarly. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It means more work as an apostle if I live on. For which to choose, I can't tell. I am hard-pressed between the two because my desire, what I want, is to depart and be with Christ because that's better. I'd rather put aside the toils and problems of this life and the suffering and the imprisonment. I'm ready to go be with God and Jesus. That's what I want. I'm not afraid to die. I embrace it because my goal is to be with God. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. But the truth is, Christians need me to stay on and keep doing the work for which Jesus tapped me and the Holy Spirit inspired me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Notice again, they're the selflessness. Paul would rather go be with God and put the suffering of this life behind him. But he recognizes that it's better for others if he stay. And so he says, you know, I think that's what I'm going to lean towards, my own wishes and my own hopes. All of that is prologue to then one of the most familiar parts of the book when he then directly points us to Jesus and says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let not each one look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mindset in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is how Jesus taught. And then he goes on in those verses that we're familiar with to lay out exactly how Jesus himself did this, laid aside the perks of being God and the glory of heaven, and became a humiliated human being who suffered and died. And he did this, Paul says, because it was for our good. But then Paul keeps on with this line of thought. Now he goes and gives other examples of people who do this, who lay aside self for the sake of God and others. And he says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by the news concerning you. For I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your well-being. For the others all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. Timothy's one of these Christ-like guys. Paul was kind of subtly setting it up himself in chapter 1. This is how I think and make my decisions. Here's Timothy who does the same. And then there's one of their own now he mentions, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Philippian Christian who had come to Paul to bring the Philippians monetary gift and to minister to Paul in prison. But Epaphroditus became ill. Indeed, he was ill, Paul writes, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me too, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him home, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Look at what he says now about Epaphroditus. For he nearly died, why? For the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He nearly died trying to serve God and others. He did not put his own life first. He was serving a mission greater than himself. So now here's Epaphroditus, who also fits in this mold. And then Paul comes back in chapter 3, and he gets very personal. Again, familiar words, but we often don't read them in the line that runs all the way through about this Christ-like selflessness. Because Paul, in one sense, says, I wasn't always this way. Oh, I thought I was, but in reality, I now know I wasn't. And he goes back to talk about his past. If anybody wants to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, that they can earn their salvation, that they can live in such a way that God owes them salvation. You can keep God's commandments so perfectly and be so outwardly godly and one of God's people that now you're just out of your own striving and your own doing, God owes you eternal life. If anybody could be confident in the flesh, Paul says, I was that guy. If anyone else thinks he has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had in these things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I realized that these things were not the answer. Indeed, I count everything as loss now, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I gave up all that I had and was and did. I gave them all up and suffered the loss of all things, considering them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends not on what I do, but on faith in what Jesus has done, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, previously Paul says, I was doing righteousness, but it was really for me. It was for my own sake. I used to, in the flesh, pursue a righteousness of the law that for all its intensity and all its moralism was focused on the self, what I did and who I was. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee. It was all about what I did and who I was. It was a fundamentally selfish righteousness. It was about me and how I saw myself and how I viewed myself as a law keeper. I lived for what the self could do before God, to earn salvation, to put God in my debt, to force God to fulfill his promises on my terms. But Paul says, I came to realize that God is to be approached not through what I do, but through what Jesus has done, his death for the forgiveness of sins. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn the right to salvation. You do what is right because of your trust and your faith in Jesus, and that moves you to obey God in the desire to imitate Jesus' way of living, which is for the will of God and for others' benefit. That's why you do righteousness, and that's a whole different kind of righteousness, Paul says. This other stuff was about me, what I did and how I lived and how I saw myself. You don't do right to earn salvation. You do right because this is what Christ did and how Christ lived. You lose yourself thus in doing God's will. You lose yourself in living like Christ, not even doing righteousness for your own sake and what it does for you. Which brings us to the key paragraph for our time together this morning. Paul writes and says, not that I have already obtained this salvation and this maturity and this Christ-likeness. I've not already obtained this. I'm not already perfect, but I press on, he says, to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straying forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is the paragraph that really is our focus this morning, this Christ-like selflessness that Paul subtly anticipates in chapter 1, explicitly says in chapter 2, gives examples in others' lives and in his own in chapters at the end of 2 and into 3. It all revolves around this, what we are striving for, what we are pressing on towards. The first thing I want you to notice that Paul says here, though, is that part of Christian maturity is not found in being perfect or complete yet. I've not already obtained this, Paul says. I'm not already perfect. In fact, at the end of this paragraph, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, recognize that we press on because we are not yet perfect or complete. If the standard is keeping the law based on how I see others keeping it around me, then yeah, I can become self-righteous. I can do it better than other people do. If the standard is living the way Jesus lived, well, I'm not there yet. How about you? You see the difference in mindset, the difference in the way of looking at how we live. When I look and I do righteousness as a way of looking at, I keep God's law better than other people and those around me. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm better than others around me. Then yeah, I can sit there and say, you know, I've arrived. I'm mature. I'm complete. I'm perfect. But when I look up instead of around, I realize I'm not mature. I'm not complete. I'm not perfect yet. I'm looking up at Jesus. I'm looking back at chapter 2. And that's not me, not yet. Paul says that's the mark of maturity in this life, is because I'm looking up at Jesus rather than that self-righteousness. I never become proud or arrogant. I realize I've got a long way to go yet. When I recognize that the standard is not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, then I realize I've got a lot of imitating to do yet. I still have a long way to go. And because Paul realizes, ironically, that the mark of the mature is to realize you're not mature yet, that paradox, twice in this passage, he gives this key phrase. He says, I press on. I press on toward that perfection, that completeness, that maturity that I do not have yet because I'm looking at Jesus, not myself. There's a little bit of a wordplay, a little bit of a pun here that Paul is actually making when he does this, though, because back up when he was describing his former life and he says he persecuted the church, it's actually the same word that he uses there. He pursued the church formerly to destroy it. Now he pursues Christ. He presses on after Christ. He pursues Christ to imitate him, to become like him. In verse 6, Paul is describing his previous zeal and his self-righteousness to be found in destroying others who did not measure up in Paul's eyes to what righteousness is. But now he realizes when Jesus is the standard, the Messiah, the Son of God, made flesh, who dwelt among us. Well, now Paul realizes, as he pursues Christ, that he's got a long way to go. Now, instead of pursuing others to destroy them, he pursues Christ to imitate him. He presses on. And then the language he uses here to describe this pressing on, it partakes of the language of a race, of straining forward to what lies ahead. He's running a race. Now, one of the things that happens when you run a race, when you realize when you're running a race, you can't look back. You have to strain forward to what lies ahead. You have to forget what lies behind. When you're running a race, you can't look back. What happens when you look backwards at a race? Whether you're looking back because you want to see, you know, the hills you've just come over, or how far you've come, or how many people you've passed or left behind, or how close the next closest runner is to you. Whatever the reason, when you turn around and you look backwards when you're running a race, what happens? Well, only one of two things. The first thing is, at best, you slow down. That's the first possibility. You ever tried to run while looking backwards? What happens? When do you run faster, when you're looking forward or when you're looking back? You can't help but slow down, lose the pace when you look backwards. That's the best case outcome. The more likely outcome, do it long enough, is what? You fall. Try running forward for a while as fast as you can while looking backwards to see what happens. Paul says you can't do that. I forget what lies behind. I look forward to what lies ahead. I strive towards the goal of the race, the whole reason I'm running in the first place. I don't want to be distracted by what's around me. I don't want to be distracted by what's behind me or what's past. I want to keep looking forward to the goal, toward the goal. Now, I am running this race in the first place to be like Christ so I can be where he is, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to be like him so I can go where he is. That's what I keep my eye on. I don't look around. I don't look behind. I look forward as I press on. I'll tell you, that's language that we need this year as we turn the page from 2020 into 2021. Many of us have had a very difficult year in 2020, and the goal and the purpose that we have right now is to recommit ourselves to looking forward to Jesus. Whether you realize it or not, we all live our lives in pursuit of something. We are made by God. We are hardwired by God to orient our lives around something. That's what we are pursuing, what we are pressing on toward. Whether you realize it or not, you have some goal, some organizing principle of your life. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's money, maybe it's family. Maybe it's your own comfort, convenience, happiness, whatever it is. But we all orient our lives around something that we pursue. What Paul says here is, what are you pursuing? What are you pressing on toward? As we turn the page from an old, difficult, tragic year to a new one that, about which we are optimistic that it will be better and different, we need to ask ourselves, what are we pressing on toward that might make this year better or different than what the past has been? One of the reasons that this book of Philippians, one of the other major themes in it is joy. There are so many calls to joy or calls to rejoice. It's because what Paul is showing us is that what he's pressing on toward, which is Christ-likeness, which is selflessness. What Paul is showing us is that when you lose yourself in pursuit and pressing on toward selfless, God-seeking, other-loving living, and that's your wholehearted pursuit, that's what you press on towards, it frees you to take joy in your growing perfection and completeness because you're becoming like Jesus. It frees you to take joy in the unity you have with fellow Christians who share that same goal, that same purpose. That's what they are looking towards and pursuing. It frees you to take joy in the peace that passes understanding because it's God's good pleasure to reward those who so diligently and completely seek him despite their circumstances, because they trust in God to follow him through the righteousness that Jesus embodied rather than the self-righteousness we too often pursue in this life. And so we are called to press on to Christ-like selflessness. And the last few minutes that we have together this morning, now what David will do is David will talk to us a little bit about how this particularly speaks to us in our place this year.
So go back in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, and we'll go to the place where we have a description of Paul's work among the disciples who received this letter. So in Acts 16, we're in Philippi, and Paul is working there. Verse 19 is where I want to pick up, if you'll read me. Acts 16, verse 19. But when the masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, jump ahead with me to chapter 17. And we move from Philippi to Thessalonica. And I'm going to pick up at verse 5. Will you read there with me? This is Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So, from Thessalonica to Berea, and we will pick up in verse 13 of Acts 17. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. They left. What I wanted you to see with these three readings is that Paul knew what it was like to suffer adversity. Do you see that? And in fact, Paul knew what it was like to suffer adversity after adversity after adversity. Do you see that in these selected readings? I mean, he goes to a city, he's having some success there, and his enemies become so violent, he's got to flee to another city. But the trouble follows him there too. He's not there too long before there's more trouble and violence, and he's got to go on to another place. Problem after problem after problem. You have to wonder if by the time he gets to Athens, he's ready to throw up his hands and go home. I wanted you to see that because I think Paul would understand what it was like to live through 2020 for us, right? Because that's the way it seemed this past year. That it wasn't like there was this one big thing that came up we had to deal with. I mean, if we had just had COVID, that would be enough, right? But it was like problem after problem after problem. We wouldn't even get finished with this one before we're assaulted with another one. And then something else on top of that, just one after another after another. And Paul could say, yeah, I understand exactly what that was like. But there's something else in these stories that I want you to see with me. So go back to the very end of chapter 16. I'm going to pick up in the last verse of chapter 16. Then we're going to go through a couple of verses in 17. Verse 40 of Acts 16 says, they went out of the prison, this is talking about Paul, and entered the house of Lydia there in Philippi, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of a Jew, of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. Now, jump ahead to verse 10, where we left off a minute ago, where it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. But it goes on to say, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now jump ahead to verse 16 as he moves on to Athens. Now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Here's the thing that I want you to see in those selected readings, that even as at times Paul is forced to abandon work in one place and move on to the next, what I want you to see is that he went on working, and as he did so, what he found was that there were opportunities in those places. And so he had to press on. And so it will be, brothers and sisters, with me and you. That's why I wanted us to look at that this morning. Our response to our own season of suffering needs to be like Paul's here in this selection of readings from his journey. As we face trouble and adversity, we need to learn to do what he did. We need to learn to press on. We need to do that as we move into 2021. I have to tell you that I don't know what this year's going to bring for me and you. Do you? I mean, who thought at the end of 2019 that 2020 would look like it has, right? I know that we're all hopeful that good things are coming because I've been reading your Facebook posts for the last month and about how much everybody's hoping that 2021 is going to be better. Glad we're turning the page, right? I hope it will be. Maybe it won't be. Who knows? But I do know how we ought to respond, whatever next year be. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted by circumstances, whether they're good or bad. But instead, we must stay focused on the vital work that disciples have to do. And I think if we do that, we will find exactly what Paul found as he was forced to move from place to place. That even though that was unfortunate and the obstacles were difficult, that as he pressed on, what he found were new opportunities. And I think that you and I will find that too. In fact, I think, brothers and sisters, 2020 has opened for me and you doors of opportunity. Look around you at the people of our culture. How absolutely lost and confused they are. We are living amidst people who are shell-shocked, trying to figure out what's happened to us in the last year. They're looking for a little direction, a renewed sense of purpose in something that matters. And we know what that is. We have the message to share with people like that. We are talking to a culture of people who are suffering, some who have been personally afflicted in their bodies or emotionally affected by loved ones who have been lost, fear over whether or not they're going to get the virus or the new strain of the virus. Welcome to 2021. And they need some hope in the face of the terrible year that we've had. And listen, we know where that hope is found. We know what can anchor the soul when the waters are choppy. And so what we need to be doing in 2021 is shaking off the dust of the last year, picking ourselves up and moving on. Or as Jeff said, I like this, he said, it's time to turn the page. And so to help us do that, we want to borrow the language from this text that Jeff just took us through in Philippians chapter 3. We want to press on. You know, that phrase doesn't just describe what Paul did during his journeys. I mean, he did do that. But as Jeff has shown us with the context of this book, what it shows us is that this was more than just what Paul did during his journeys, that this was his ambition for his life. This was his motto for life. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to be found in him when the end came. He wanted to receive the prize. And so for that reason, the story of his life was that he continued to press on. And brothers and sisters, that needs to be our story too. We, like Paul, are engaged in this lifelong pursuit of the prize. And we cannot let what happened last year or what might happen this year, good or bad, to deter us from that pursuit. Like Paul, we must press on. And so as it served as a motto for Paul's life, what we'd like to do in 2021 as a church family, it's let this language become a motto for us, for our year and beyond, that like Paul, we too would press on. In the coming year, we're going to spend some time thinking about that. Get really comfortable with that slide, okay? It's going to pop up all the time. Maybe some of you are thinking, I think I've seen that picture before. Last week, bottom of the Bible reading. That's where it comes from. It's going to be our logo, our motto, our theme for 2021. The reminder from Paul's language that we need to press on. So we'll preach about that some. You'll hear lessons periodically that attach to that. We'll talk about the pieces of this process of pursuing the goal. In fact, what we've done is we've kind of broken the year up into four pieces. Here at the beginning of the year, we're going to borrow some of that language from verse 13 and talk about the need to forget what lies behind. Because brothers and sisters, you can't pursue the prize until you've learned to forget what lies behind. And then as things begin to warm up and the blue bonnets begin to pop up in the fields of Central Texas and spring comes, we'll shift our focus and we'll think about that language where he talks about reaching forward to what lies ahead. Both of those pieces are important, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then when it's roasting hot in August and the kids are thinking about going back to school, hopefully real school and not Zoom school, then we'll start thinking about the prize itself. What is this thing that we're pursuing? And finally, when we get toward the end of next year, we'll finally close with the language in verse 13 where Paul says, "One thing I do." I love that. It's a great idea. We'll spend some time at the end of next year thinking about that. Now, there's some reasons we'd like to adopt this motto as a church family and get us thinking about it in 2021. First of all, we hope that having that as our motto will help us refocus, because we get distracted in the face of adversity, right? We get our minds taken off in all kinds of different directions. And sometimes we lose sight of the prize. We lose sight of the goal. And so it is a refocusing effort that causes us to choose this language. And then secondly, as we begin to focus again on the prize, what we hope is that we'll value again what is really important. To remember that as we make our way through this journey, what it is that matters. And it is not the trivial ups and downs of life that come our way, but instead the prize that is at the end. And then thirdly, once we recognize that, to start doing the things that pertain to the prize. Day by day, what is the kind of life that I live that involves me in this pursuit of the goal? Maybe it will help us to remember again in the end what is really important. And so, let this be today a turning of the page. Moving into a new year, we remember again what we're all about and where we're going. And devote ourselves to pressing on to the goal for the prize. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are so grateful today that you have brought us through a difficult year, and even in our adversity have given us many blessings. And as we move on into this new year, we pray that you will help us press on, to remember what the prize is, what we're striving for, and to focus on that without distraction, so that we will grow to be like your Son and in the end will be raised to be with Him. We pray that You will help us as we try to do that this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's a great place to wrap, is with that question, do I have what has real value? Do I possess what has real value? Maybe today, even talking about this has caused someone in the crowd to realize all this mess we've been through has distracted me, and I have not been focused on getting to the goal and receiving the prize. And maybe as a disciple, you need to rededicate and recommit today, and you want us to help you and pray for you. That's what church family is all about, brothers and sisters, lifting up each other's hand and encouraging each other. If you need that today, you want us to pray together about that, you can let us know that. Or maybe there's someone in this crowd today that's not a disciple. You've just never made your choice to serve Jesus, and maybe the past year has helped you realize the utter pointlessness of life without Him. We hope that today will mark a turn of the page for you, and that you will choose to come to Him, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin to join with us in pursuing the prize. We hope you'll make that choice today. However you need help, we pray you'll make that decision as we encourage you with this song, as we stand, as we sing together.